service this morning's sermon title. What does a made-up word like untriumphal have to do with the first Palm Sunday, the day Jesus entered Jerusalem to shouts of joy and accolades of praise befitting the one who would come to save his people? What's untriumphal about that? Wasn't Jesus' entry a triumph? Well, the multitudes who were there and witnessed it acted as though the Lord's presence in Jerusalem that morning was a triumph. There's no doubt about that. And then for the last 2,000 years, most of the church has referred to it as the triumphal entry. So who am I to change it? Well, the fact is I'm not trying to change the terminology at all. I'm simply trying to help us to focus on that day and on that event from a perspective that's different than the one we normally use. I'm hoping that we can see it, not so much through the eyes of those who were there, or even through the eyes of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four gospel writers who reported on what they, who reported on it when they wrote the gospels. But I'm hoping we can see it through the eyes of Jesus himself. If we can do that, I think the use of the word untriumphal will make a little bit more sense. Now, in one sense, certainly, when Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem, it was triumphant in one sense. He was making a public claim to be the Jewish Messiah. That's what he was doing. The Holy One of God, the Christ, the Savior who had been prophesied all the way back as far as Genesis 3:15. The Old Testament was filled with hundreds of prophecies about the coming Messiah. Hundreds. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem that day was the exact fulfillment of one of those prophecies, Zechariah 9:9. We touched on this last week. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah prophesied that 500 years before it happened. So there was rejoicing in Jerusalem, and Jesus accepted their praise. Why would he not? Why would he not? He was openly declaring to the people that he was their king and their Messiah, the one for whom they'd been waiting. He was agreeing with them. But Jesus wasn't being welcomed and praised because of who he was. He was being welcomed and praised because of who they wanted him to be. Big difference. Immense difference. They did not welcome Jesus as Lord and Savior of their souls. Rather, they welcomed him as the one who would lead them in a revolt against Rome. That's what they were looking for. Only a few days later, once it had become clear that Jesus had no intention of leading their revolution, they turned on him with a vengeance. "Hosanna, Hosanna," quickly became, "Crucify him, crucify him." So while Jesus did in fact make a triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, he did not make a triumphal entry into the hearts of the people. And that's what he cared about. Luke 19:10 told us that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. But there was precious little saving going on that day. He was about to be rejected. And there's no triumph in that. If I thought there was, I think Jesus' response to all that cheering and all of those hosannas would have been far different than it was. If there was any triumph, I think Jesus would have enjoyed the day and maybe even shouted for joy himself. But as we'll see in today's text, the Lord's response was not at all what you might expect it to be in light of such a warm welcome and enthusiastic response. On the contrary, Jesus responds with a warning, a prophecy of pending doom, and a strong rebuke. That's his response to his triumphal entry. Now, we're told that Jesus began his final journey to Jerusalem all the way back in Luke 9, verse 51, and it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension, his death, his resurrection, and ascension to heaven, that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. He's been on his way to Jerusalem ever since chapter 9, verse 51, and here we are coming to the end of chapter 19. Everywhere Jesus has gone, And everything he has said has pointed to this day, this Palm Sunday. It was 3 days earlier that Jesus had been in Jericho, where he had spent the night at the home of Zacchaeus. On that Friday morning, he had left Jericho to begin the final leg of his journey up to Jerusalem, about 4,000 feet up in about 16 miles, a steep climb to say the least. When he reached the village of Bethany, high on the Mount of Olives, he had stopped to spend the day with his friends, not only that day but that night, with his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, the same Lazarus whom Jesus had raised from the dead earlier. It was there that Mary poured the costly perfume over his head and anointed his feet with it. And this was a symbol. By the way, you'll remember Judas didn't like that. He thought that's not where the money should go. The costly perfume for Jesus, isn't that interesting? In a matter of days, he would betray him. But Judas didn't think that was a good idea. Jesus told Judas to let her do it because it was a symbol, a picture of his coming death and burial. On Saturday morning, the Sabbath, Jesus and his disciples remained in Bethany on the Mount of Olives. Last week in Luke 19, 28 through 40, we saw the things that led up to Jesus going to Jerusalem, the event that is so often referred to as the triumphal entry. In fulfillment of Zechariah 9, 9, Jesus sat upon a young colt, rode down the Mount of Olives from Bethany, and as he approached the city, the multitudes began cheering and shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." This show of support and praise for Jesus angered the religious leaders, and they demanded that he quiet the crowds. But he did not do so. In verse 40, Jesus responded to them and said, "I tell you, if these people become silent, the stones will cry out." And so we come to Sunday morning and today's text. Would you stand with me, please? Luke 19, verse 41. "And when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave you in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were selling, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den.' And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging upon his words." You may be seated. Jesus' so-called triumphal entry would be concluded at the cross, where he died for our sins. True triumph will be seen at the second coming. On that day, there will be no conclusion. There will be only eternity future. Listen to Zechariah again, chapter 14, verse 4. "And in that day, at the second coming, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. On that day, there will be no cross. There will only be a throne." Listen to Isaiah 24:23. "For the Lord of hosts will reign from Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders." On that day, there will be no question as to who he really is. The whole world will know, and there will be no doubt. Zechariah 14:9. "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And in that day, the Lord will be the only one. And in that day, his name will be the only one." But all of that is yet future. All of that is yet future. By the way, if you want to get a real good picture of just what the second coming looks like, read Zechariah, the second to the last of the Old Testament prophets. But all of it's yet future. None of it was intended for the first Palm Sunday. And the contrasts are stark. For example, there is a great contrast between the reception Jesus is receiving on this first Palm Sunday as he draws near the city and his reaction to it. We've touched on that a minute ago. The reception looks wonderful. His reaction is not. That's a contrast, if there ever was one. Again, Luke 19:41, and as he approached, he saw the city and wept over it. Wait a minute. Everybody's cheering me. They just love me. This is so great. And then he cries. He weeps over it. Seems incongruous, doesn't it? He says, Luke 19:42, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. Jesus had come to a place on the Mount of Olives where all of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount were spread out before his gaze. If you can picture this, the Mount of Olives is east of downtown Jerusalem, of the center of ancient Jerusalem. You go down the Mount of Olives facing to the west, the Kidron Valley where the Kidron Creek used to run through, and then from there you go up to the up the slope to the western or to the eastern wall of the city. Now he's on the Mount of Olives, looking across the Kidron Valley up and sees all of Jerusalem in front of him. It's impossible for us to comprehend what he must have felt. With his physical eyes, Jesus could see what the psalmist had described. Listen to Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in the elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of our great king. That's what he's seeing. All of it. So why does he weep when he approaches Jerusalem? Well, he knows what's ahead for the city. He knows what's coming. Not for him. He's not crying over going to the cross. He's weeping because he knows what's ahead for the city that he loves, and for the nation, and for the people who will reject him. He sees the city with his physical eyes, but he sees the future with his spiritual eyes. And what he sees is the destruction and the death that are only 40 years in the future. So the Son of Man is overwhelmed with the reality of it, and he breaks down and weeps. Now, the word wept here in verse 41 is kleo. And it is the there are a number of words. As you know, Greek has a number of words for everything. This is the strongest word in the Greek for weeping. This is not describing a tear or two trickling down his cheek. All right? That's not what it is. What it is the strongest word for weeping in the Greek language, and it carries with it the idea of loud wailing and sobbing. That doesn't seem... Why did Jesus do that? Because he knows what's coming. He knows what's coming. And it breaks the Son of Man's heart. A triumphal entry? Where's the triumph when the Lord Jesus himself is overcome with anguish and sorrow at what he knows is the sin and hypocrisy of the people? Why would he be joyful when he knows that their hatred and rejection of him is also about to be revealed? Now look at verse 42 of Luke 19. He laments, if you had known the things which make for peace. See, time and time again, Jesus had offered them peace, but not peace with Rome, and not peace with any other enemy, for that matter. Neither had Jesus offered them political or social peace, or peace with their neighbors. From the beginning of his ministry, Jesus had been offering the people the one peace they did not have, peace with God. But the sad irony was that peace with God was the one peace that the multitudes thought they had. They had that covered. They had that all covered. After all, they were Jews. They were God's chosen people. They had their religion. They had their laws. They had their traditions. They had their own self-righteousness. We got it made. What do we need peace with God for? They assumed that they had earned their place in heaven. I'm good. At least I'm better than the guy across the street. I've earned my place. That's what they thought. That's what self-righteousness and human pride will get you. They assumed they had earned their place in heaven. And they didn't need this Galilean, this Jesus of Nazareth, coming around here peddling his peace with God. That was their attitude. But they did. They did. They were in desperate need of peace with God. They needed to humble themselves and repent. They needed to trust Christ and to put their faith in Him. Only then would the peace of God and the kingdom that the people were seeking be theirs. But they were blinded by their own pride and stubborn unbelief. Why do so many people reject Christ today? They use the same excuses, don't they? They have their own religions. They have their own laws. They have their own traditions. And they have their own self-righteousness. I'm good. What kind of a God could possibly condemn me? That's what they think. That's what they think. So they don't think they need Jesus' offer of peace with God. And because of their stubborn refusal and unbelief, the result will be destruction and death. And Jesus weeps, wails, sobs over this. Now back to the text. Look at the last part of verse 42. These words are not addressed to believers. Nonetheless, they should get our attention. They should get our attention. Speaking to the unbelief of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Jesus says, "They have been hidden from your eyes." What is they? It is the things that make for peace, which Jesus has already mentioned in verse 41. By rejecting Jesus and his gospel, peace with God is impossible. Judgment is inevitable because of the people's own spiritual blindness. And by the way, that blindness is self-imposed. It's self-imposed. It isn't as if people haven't heard about the things which make for peace with God. They've been hearing about it through the Old Testament. The people have heard, but they don't know about peace with God because they don't want to know about it. They've hardened their hearts against those things. And they've hardened their hearts against Jesus. So in verse 42, when Jesus says, "But now they have been hidden from your eyes," he is reiterating a truth that most people, even many, if not most, professing Christians, just don't want to hear. Scripture teaches that the truth that unbelievers do not want to hear will eventually become the truth that unbelievers cannot see. Let me say it again. Scripture teaches that the truth that unbelievers do not want to hear will eventually become the truth that unbelievers cannot see or have. Or stated another way, if someone chooses to be blind to God's truth, the day will come when they will be unable to see it. In God's judgment for deliberate unbelief, he will see to it that such a one is never able to believe. Nobody wants to hear that. We don't want to hear that. But that is what the Bible teaches again and again. In God's judgment for deliberate unbelief, he will see to it that such a one is never able to believe. There's a theological term for that. It's called judicial blindness. Chosen blindness will have become judicial blindness. Can you give me any examples of that, you are saying? Lots. Here's one, all the parables. Remember what Jesus said about the parables? He was giving the parables for two purposes, so that believers would understand God's truth and unbelievers wouldn't get it. That's what the parables are, aren't they? You want a specific example? Pharaoh. Back in Exodus, I think 10 or 11 times it refers to Pharaoh's heart being hardened. God, through Moses, tells Pharaoh 5 or 6 times to let my people go. And Pharaoh says 5 or 6 times, no, I'm not going to do it. And Scripture says Pharaoh hardened his heart. The next 5 or 6 times when Moses says, let my people go, Pharaoh says, not a chance. And then Scripture says, and God hardened his heart. Pharaoh had come to a point where he stepped over a line, a point of no return. That's what happened. There's a specific. Chosen blindness became judicial blindness. The judgment came down on him. He walked around for the next how many years, I don't know. We like to say where there's life, there's hope. Well, as far as we know, there is. But there are people walking around who have already been judged. They're still living and breathing and taking nourishment. Fortunately, we don't know who they are. But they're gone. They're gone. Pharaoh is an example. And Jesus' teaching in the parables is an example. Now, both the Old and New Testament speak specifically to this. I'm not just, deducing this. Isaiah 44:18, listen. They do not know, nor do they understand, for he, God, has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. Pretty clear, isn't it? John 12:40. This is something that was read by Brett this morning. Just one of the verses he read. John 12:40. He, God, has blinded their eyes. He has hardened their heart. Unless they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. If they could see and if they could hear, I would convert them. But I've already cut them off. So I am not. This is a hard truth. It's not easy for us who love the Lord and believe his word, it's not easy for us to hear this. But this is truth. This is what Jesus is weeping over when he looks at Jerusalem. These things, the peace with God has been hidden from your eyes. You've stepped over the line. It's done. When does God do this to an individual? Thankfully, we have no idea. But there's a line over which unbelief cannot go and expect to return. Once an unbeliever crosses that line, God hardens his or her heart so completely that it becomes impossible for them to believe. And if that shakes you to your core, that's probably a good thing. It should. It should. Now, the other side of the coin. It should be obvious to anyone that no true Christian has crossed that line. Shouldn't it? But I can't help but wonder how close I may have come to it before God's grace stepped in and saved me. How close to that line do you think you might have come? I wonder if that's something that will be revealed to us in glory. I don't know. Although it might be, once you're there and safe, it might be very interesting to know what incident in your life brought you up to that point, or how close you came to that point. I don't know if we'll ever know that. But I do know this is a good time to thank God for saving you before you cross that line. I'm reminded of a chorus we often sing here at LBC. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free. But in Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, God's truth had been hidden from the eyes of most of those in the city. And as a result, instead of repentance, there's hardening. Instead of truth, there's apostasy. Instead of faith and trust, there's divine proclamations of coming destruction and death. Now, certainly there are believers in the crowd, but just like today, they're few and far between. Luke 19:43. For the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Why is this going to happen to them? They rejected Christ. That simple. He came to them. He offered them truth. He offered them himself. And they said, nah, no thanks. This is not the first time that Jesus has pronounced judgment and coming doom on Jerusalem. Just flip back a little bit to Matthew 23. You see in a somewhat different context another time when Jesus has done this. Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you wouldn't have it. You were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Back to Luke 19. As you consider verses 43 and 44 in Luke 19, remember that Luke wrote his gospel about 60 A.D., about 28 to 30 years after the crucifixion. He would have had no idea when Jesus' prophecies, the ones he just wrote, he would have had no idea when the destruction of Jerusalem would take place, would he? In verse 43, it says that a bank will be put up around the entire city. If you think of a bank here as an embankment or a manned barricade, you'll have a clearer picture of it. The Romans did this in the spring of 70 A.D., 10 years after Luke wrote it, and 40 years after Jesus prophesied it. Thus the inhabitants of the city, with a manned barricade around it, the inhabitants could not escape, and food and supplies could not enter. This is known as a siege, and this siege lasted for 5 months. At the end of that time, the Jews were starving, the entire city, starving. The people were weak and unable to offer much resistance. Only then did the well-fed and ready and bloodthirsty Roman legions led by Titus Vespasian break into the city and begin the systematic slaughter that Jesus prophesied in verse 44. The historian Flavius Josephus recorded what the Romans did. Here's just one short excerpt from a massive amount of writing on the subject. Quote, "The famine increased, and the misery of the weaker was aggravated by seeing the stronger obtaining food. All natural affection was extinguished. Husbands and wives, parents and children snatching the last morsel from each other. Many wretched men were caught by the Romans prowling the ravines by night to pick up food, and these were scourged, whipped, tortured, and crucified. And this was done to terrify the rest. And it went on," I'm still quoting Josephus, "and that went on until there was not enough wood left for crosses." But they're only getting started, unquote. This is only the beginning. The Roman soldiers showed no mercy. They roamed through the city streets, slaughtering men, women, the elderly, children, and babies. Only the strongest of the young men were spared, taken to be used by the Romans and fed to the lions, the gladiatorial games, and for the Romans' entertainment. This one looks young, strong, let's take him. When the killing was over, this is a staggering number, when the killing was over, 1,100,000 people had been murdered within the walls of Jerusalem. And 97,000 prisoners had been taken. Then Titus burned all that could not, or that could be destroyed by fire, and tore down all that could not. He ordered the entire city razed to the ground. The idea was that future visitors to the spot would not even know there had been a populated city. Virtually everything except the western wall, what we know today as the Wailing Wall, was brought down. In Luke 19:40, in response to the religious leaders demanding that he quiet his followers, Jesus had said, "I tell you, if these people become silent, the stones will cry out." Imagine that. Listen to that. In the year 70 AD, 40 years after Jesus said it, that prophecy was fulfilled with chilling and terrible reality. The people were silent. Why were they silent? They were dead. And the stones of the temple, torn down and strewn about, virtually screamed out in witness of the judgment that Jesus had prophesied and had now come upon Jerusalem. In the last part of verse 44, Jesus plainly states why this happened. Because they did not recognize the time of their visitation. Jesus had come to bless Israel with the good news of salvation, the gospel. But most Jews did not recognize him. And because they did not recognize him, neither did they receive him. Turn just a few pages to the first chapter of John. It's not many pages away from you there. Turn ahead. Look at verse 10. And let me say again, because they did not recognize him, neither did they receive him. Now look at John 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But the destruction of 70 AD had its roots even before Jesus came. Do you remember what he said back in Matthew 23:37? "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her?" Time and time again, God's Old Testament prophets were rejected and murdered. That was routine. It was routine. Jesus speaks of God's response to that in a parable about the vineyard. Each time the owner of the vineyard sent one of his slaves, one of his prophets in the parable, each time the owner sends a vineyard, or sends one of his slaves to the vineyard, to his vineyard, to get some fruit, the renters kill him. What do you think the owner would do? Well, flip back to Mark. Go back to Mark chapter 12. Think of that. You own a piece of land, you have people working on it, and every now and again you send one of your people to go get some of the fruit of the land. And every time you do, the renters kill him. After a while, you get a little upset. Mark 12, starting at verse 6. I'm jumping into the middle of the parable here for time's sake. He had one more to send, the owner of the vineyard had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Mark 12, 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Now, isn't that an amazing prophecy? Who are the others? Who are the others? We, the Church of Jesus Christ, are the others. This is the church age, also known as the time of the Gentiles. And this age will continue until Jesus comes for his church at the rapture. Then this world, the world that has refused to receive Jesus, will go through the tribulation to be judged as Jerusalem was judged. Revelation goes into great detail about what the hell on earth is going to look like during the Great Tribulation. Looks a lot like what happened to Jerusalem in 70 AD, doesn't it? Only then, after that, will Christ appear at the second coming. And only then will Israel, national Israel, repent and receive him. Today's Israel's collective heart remains hard, but it will not remain so forever. It will not stay that way forever. The Jews are still God's chosen people, and God will save them at the second coming. If there's any doubt about that, turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. In Romans 9, 10, and 11, the Apostle Paul is talking about the Jews, his people, and how they rejected Christ, and how his heart breaks for them, his own people. And finally, at the end of Romans 11, he says, but there's hope for them. There's hope for them. And here it is, Romans 11, 25. This is Paul. And notice who he's speaking to. He's speaking to us, the church. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What does that mean? It means until the church is complete. Next verse. And then, thus, and so, all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written from Isaiah, the deliverer will come from Zion and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, Israel. Now look at verse 27. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. You see, he is going to save Israel. It doesn't look like it right now, does it? But of course, it doesn't matter how things look. What matters is what has God said. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Just a personal note. I am amazed at the number of people, both theologians and people in the pews, who look down their noses at Israel today and feel like God has finished with them and all of Israel's, all the promises God has made to Israel throughout the millennia now reside in the church. It's terrible. Because it gives much of Christendom an excuse to write them off. The Jews, God's finished with them. No, he's not. If he's finished with them, he's finished with you, too. He's not finished with them. But in the meantime, that is, at least in the meantime, while we're waiting for the second coming, that is, for the last 2,000 years, the history of the Jews has been one of great suffering. Why? They rejected their Messiah. They've gone through disaster after disaster, catastrophe after catastrophe. And here at the dawn of the 21st century, they're facing yet another, aren't they? Right before our eyes. And just as prophesied, the whole world, even the United States of America, to our shame, is turning against them. Certainly, Jesus' return is imminent. Listen to Zechariah again, chapter 12, verse 3. And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured. And the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Zechariah, 500 years before Christ. He's writing about what's in front of our eyes. Zechariah 12, verse 10. And in that day, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look upon me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. You see, at the second coming, they'll know. At the second coming, they'll recognize him. At the second coming, they'll recognize their visitation, and they'll receive him, and he will save them. For the church to say anything else, it's just not paying attention to the scriptures. But much of professing Christianity rejects all of that. Now, even though Israel failed to recognize Jesus at his first visitation 2,000 years ago, it's clear that they won't fail to recognize him the next time. Back to Luke 19, verse 45. And he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'And my house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." On the next day, this is the next day now, Monday, Jesus returns to the temple, and just as he cleansed it at the beginning of his ministry, so now, here at the end of his ministry, he cleanses it again. Since this was the season of Passover, the money changers and those who were selling animals to be sacrificed must have been doing a booming business. Naturally, this could go on because the religious leaders allowed it to go on. And the fact that the people were being cheated doesn't really bother the religious leaders at all because, hey, they're getting a piece of the pie, a cut of the profits. They're in it for the money. How are the people being cheated? How can you cheat them? They weren't going into their wallets and pulling out their money for the poor box over there or any other box, were they? No, they weren't. Here's how the people were being cheated, or at least here's one way. Even if people brought their own animal to the sacrifice, the priests had to examine the animal. You know, like, is this one good enough? Is this one clean enough? Is this one slightly imperfect? You know, that little lamb you brought in to sacrifice, you know, that one leg had a little flaw there. He's not perfect. You can't sacrifice that. But I've got one you can use. The remedy would be to buy a better one, I put "better" in quotes, from the merchants who were selling in the temple. And that animal was certainly going to be approved. By the way, this is how Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests, were lining their pockets and becoming wealthy. Nice, huh? So the temple that God intended to be a house of worship and prayer had been transformed into, to quote the King James, a den of thieves. You can just guess Jesus' reaction to seeing that, can't you? Luke 19, 47 and 48. And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging upon his words. In these last two verses, Luke tells us that for the next few days at least, now remember, this is Monday morning, and over the next weeks here, we're going to be going through that last week, day by day, in some cases hour by hour. Here it is, Monday morning. And for the next few days at least, Jesus would return to the temple and use it for its intended purposes. He would preach the word. He would stand before the people and teach them. And as much as the religious leaders hated him, and as much as they plotted against him, he was, for the next few days at least, virtually untouchable. After all, the masses of people were still there, and they were still on his side. They still thought that this is the guy that's going to throw Rome off. This is the guy who's come for what we want. Well, they're all for him. Well, this morning we've had a glimpse of Israel and their reaction to their Messiah on that first Palm Sunday. In the coming weeks, we're going to get a good hard look at what they'll do to God's own Son. But their reaction to Jesus, their rejection of him, and their successful efforts to kill him were a long time coming. This isn't something that just bubbled up in these last few days. Their national history of rejecting God and his prophets had led up to it. So we say to ourselves, well, shame on them. But the disasters and catastrophes that came upon them were no more than what they deserved, now were they. And that's what much of the church says today. That's why so much of the church is more concerned about the Palestinians than about the Israelis. But if we say that and walk away, we miss the point. We miss the point. See, this isn't just Israel's history. Rejection of Jesus is no less disastrous and catastrophic for you and me than it was for them. Listen, when you hear the gospel, you are being visited by Jesus. Please don't do what Israel did and fail to recognize the time of your visitation. Don't do that. Recognize Jesus for who he is. Repent of your sins, ask him to forgive you for them, trust him and him alone, and receive him as your Lord and Savior. When you do that, you will be able to rejoice and praise God, but not like what went on in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. It won't be like that at all. It'll be infinitely better. Infinitely better, because Jesus will have made a triumphal entry into your heart. Father, those of us who have experienced Jesus' entry into our heart are humbled and thankful and Lord, broken over what we deserve and yet what you have given us. When we see what happened to Jerusalem in 70 AD, it's a parallel to what's coming upon this earth during the tribulation. And it's a picture of the death and destruction and devastation that we deserved individually by refusing to receive your Son. So, Lord, you have, in your infinite grace, have allowed us, have opened our hearts and allowed us to receive him. And, Lord, if there's any here today who has not yet come to that point, I pray that you will break through that shell and that you will accomplish your perfect will today. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.